My dear brethren and sisters and young people, the work of Almighty God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at Sinai will be to accomplish the salvation of his people by the destruction of those elements of sin which sometimes are found within us. So that as we are brought to the bar of judgment of Jesus Christ, he will purge from us all evil and iniquity, so that finally, as we said this morning, with his bride before him, he shall look at her and say, "There is no spot, no blemish in thee." And then the judgment will be taken to Jerusalem, where the nations will be assembled before him, where Gog will meet his end, so that that evil political manifestation of the flesh shall be removed and removed entirely from sight. But the judgments of Almighty God that he did at Sinai and Jerusalem will constitute the program that he will provide for the ultimate sanctification of all the world. So that finally the great purpose of Almighty God as he established it in Numbers chapter 14 and at verse 21 will come to pass. "Truly I live," he said to Moses at a time when Israel rebelled against him. "Truly I live. All the earth shall be filled with my glory." And we're going to see that, brethren and sisters, firstly in the saints, ourselves, then in the people of Israel at Jerusalem, and then in the whole world, as finally and ultimately all peoples are brought to the bar of judgment that they might understand and know him who is Yahweh our Elohim. And that's why Ezekiel chapter 39 appropriately is set between chapter 38 and chapter 40. For in chapter 40 we are taken into the glory of the future, when the house of prayer, which is so much greater than that which was of the former house, shall be established, when all the silver and gold of the nations shall be brought there to glorify Almighty God, the Creator of all things. And this chapter before us is therefore the divine controversy with the nations, the outcome of God's work with his people. The removal from the nations of all those things that offend, that they might stand before him as his subjects of the millennium. And it shows us that as we open the verses of this chapter, that Yahweh's controversy in Armageddon is only the commencement of his war of liberation. He goes forth from there, as Ezekiel was told in verse 1, to prophesy against Gog and say, "I'm against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." And he brings in this chapter the final humiliation of the flesh and the commencement of the glorious kingdom. It is the period of preparation for the millennium when the temple will be erected. And all the wonderful vision of Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48 will come to its gracious climax. In verses 1 to 7 of this chapter, it describes how Gentile might will be completely eliminated. In verses 8 to 10, all mankind is subjected to the righteous rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. From verses 11 to 16, there is the construction of a huge mausoleum, a building, a monument, a memorial on the eastern side of the Jordan. From verses 17 to 20, the nations are invited by Jesus Christ to fellowship with their God in a huge sacrificial meal. Whilst in the concluding verses, from verses 21 to 29, there is the complete education of both Gentile and Jew as they are introduced and welcomed into the house of God known as the kingdom of our living God. Now the opening verses, you will notice, reflect the events of chapter 38. We still have Gog there. We still have Meshach and Tubal. But significantly in this chapter, it takes us on a stage further, as in verse 4, or verse 3, he says, "I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, the hand that holds the bow, that the right hand might be used for weapons." The very cause of the power of Russia will be decimated, so that the hand that holds the bow as well as the hand that holds the arrow will be affected. and Gog will be removed. And verse 4 says, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. And I will give thee, now it picks up chapter 39, I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. This is a consummation, brethren and sisters, of that which was given to Adam and Eve. When Adam was told, have dominion over all things, which was seen in a token fulfillment as David went out after Goliath and destroyed him in the valley of Elah. And as the Apostle Paul picks it up in Hebrews chapter 2, this is the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. So here in verse 4, you have a graphic description of those elements that God uses to effect his purpose. The ravenous birds of every sort are indeed the saints, the victorious army of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 46 and at verse 11, the prophet uses a similar description to indicate those whom he calls against Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 46 and at verse 11, in executing all his purpose against the power of Babylon, he says in verse 10 that he as God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I will call a ravenous bird from the east, the man that shall execute my judgment, my counsel from a far country. I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will do it. No doubt about it, brethren and sisters. When Almighty God starts to act, he completes his work. And Cyrus was called from the east that he might execute judgment against the people, the nation that had overthrown God's people, against the nation of Babylon. That Cyrus and his Persians were called a ravenous bird from the east. And when you go to the book of Revelation in chapter 16 and at verse 12, when the river Euphrates is dried up, when the waters from the north are diverted, that the great city of Babylon, Babylon the Great, might be destroyed, the prophecy of Revelation chapter 16 verse 12 says that the sixth angel poured out his judgment upon the great river Euphrates. The water was dried up that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The ravenous bird from the east, the bird that's going to consume all its prey and leave none whatsoever. And here in Ezekiel chapter 39, it is the bird of every sort, you notice in verse 4. Or as you have it in the margin, and the Hebrew literally is, the bird of every wing. It's the cherubim here. The cherubim that was full of wings and wheels. The powerful imagery of the scriptures that describe the army of eagles on the march, powered by the wind, the spirit, the ruach, which energizes and generates them as they come down. And the word beasts should be the word living. The living creatures of Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4. The living creatures that speak about the glorified saints. These beasts of the field, these living creatures that will devour. And they swoop down upon the Gentile forces, that they might by the power of nature, the power at their fingertips as the Elohim of the past, to bring this Gogian confederacy to an end. And as Yahweh said in Isaiah, so he says here, I have spoken it, saith Yahweh. What powerful words are those when they are uttered by the Eternal Spirit himself. I have spoken it. Who will dare, brethren and sisters, who will dare try to divert the power of Almighty God? Gog can rise him up as much as he will. God has spoken. It will be fulfilled. And you will notice in this chapter that every action of the saints is designed to reflect to the honour of the God they serve. So in verses 6 and 7, I will send a fire upon Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. And they shall know that I am Yahweh. Upon Magog and the careless isle dwellers. Following the destruction of the Russian Gog upon the mountains of Israel, an ultimatum will be sent out through the saints, through the work of the saints, to the nations throughout the world, in every part of the world. Revelation chapter 14 and at verses 6 and 7 says that I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. And you'll notice in Revelation chapter 14 that this follows the vision of the Lamb upon Mount Zion with 144,000, each with their father's name written, inscribed indelibly, immortally, eternally in their foreheads. Verse 4 says, they are they which were not defiled with women. They are virgins. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They are the Lamb's bride, now made consubstantial with him, glorified with his nature, honoured with his presence. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And at that very time, as the bride of Christ is revealed for all mankind, the angel flies in the midst of heaven, in the governmental circles of the world, so to speak, to the Knessets and the Kremlins and the houses of Westminster and the White House. I don't know where you have your government. Ours is probably in the back sticks. But to every government of the nations, the everlasting gospel will go forth to preach to them that dwell upon earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of waters. That is the gospel message that will go forth, the word of salvation. But as in the days of Cain, as in the days of Noah when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, as in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ when the scribes and Pharisees ignored him, so some nations will reject that wonderful message and others will submit. And the sheep and the goats will be brought before Almighty God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 39 saw a fire upon Magog. That's Central Europe. That's the economic community as we know it today. Catholic Europe is identified by Magog here, which receives the fire of judgment of Almighty God. And even the careless isle dwellers, those that dwell in the extremities of the world, they'll be required to submit, even though they might be far from the area of conflict. There won't be one part of the world, brethren and sisters, that will be exempt from the judgments of God. Not one part of the world that will not receive the invitation to submit to him in worship. That ultimately God might be all in all and his creation complete in him. And therefore, all nations will be required to submit to divine law and accept the terms of liberty that will come from Jesus Christ. And at long last, as you have it in verse 8 of this chapter, at long last, the bloodshed that commenced when Cain slew his brother Abel will be removed. And all the evil of 6,000 years of terrible history, all the iniquity and the injustice and the wickedness and the crime and the violence and the bloodshed and the wars and the tumults and the turmoils will be gone. What a wonderful thing it will be when we shall say in verse 8, behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord Yahweh. This is the day whereof I have spoken. This is the day. And we shall look upon the work of Yahweh as he recreates this earth through his beloved Son. And what a wonderful picture now presents itself to us, where all the joy and the peace and the stability and the security that will be experienced by mankind will be able to walk through the cities, the villages, the peoples, without fear, brethren and sisters, because those that are left will be subjected to and submitting to the divine will. The day has come whereof he has spoken time and time and time again. He spoke of it in Egypt when he called his people forth. He spoke of it in David and Solomon as they caused peace and security to come over the world in those days. He's spoken of it time and time again. And the day has at last come. The marriage day has come. The day for which they have longed. The day when all things will be consummated in the glory of this kingdom. It's come, brethren and sisters. And all the implements of war that constitute the power of the flesh will be removed and totally destroyed. And verse 9 says that 7 years will be devoted to a clean-up of those things. 7 years. A complete period of time. A whole week of years. The Hebrew word Shiva for seven is also used for covenant. It's a sacrificial covenant. The power of the flesh will be removed. As indeed when we come before the table of our Lord tomorrow, God willing, we shall remove the implements of warfare in our hearts that cause this enmity between ourselves and our God. They'll be destroyed in a token form as we take blood, as we take wine and bread, symbolizing the blood and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, removing these implements of warfare. And since we have done that, since we have made a covenant with our Lord, we'll understand the reasons for it. When we direct the people of the earth, particularly those of the Holy Land, when we direct the Jewish community to clean this place, for this is holy ground, this is the sanctuary of Yahweh, this is the kingdom of our God. This is Abraham's land. He has walked through it. Now he possesses it. Now wonder in verse 9, they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons and the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears. Every form will be gone. And then the grand prophecies, such as you have in Micah chapter 4 and verse 3, will be realized. In Micah chapter 4 and at verse 3, when the prophet foretold of the time when Jesus Christ shall judge among the people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The very verse the people have taken and put outside the United Nations Organization building as their motto. Man can never do it by himself, brethren and sisters. Where is the organization that can properly do this? The United Nations Organization has been a dismal failure to bring peace to this world, as we have evidence at the very moment. Jesus Christ is the only one that can cause nation not to live sword against nation, neither learn war any more, when he shall require them to sit under their own vine and fig tree in a self-dependent rural settlement of the future. And lest that mankind forget the terrible trauma that comes from the rule of flesh, there will be a memorial of importance for the people of Israel. On the east side of the Dead Sea, you've all got these notes, brothers and sisters?
No?
You don't need this anymore. On the east side of the Dead Sea, not quite like that today because the waters of the Dead Sea are drying up. Here you have Jerusalem on this western side, and on the eastern side there will be a huge memorial, a mausoleum set up to indicate constantly, continually, as we have the memorials on the table, to remind the people of the nations as they come up from year to year to worship the King in the Feast of Tabernacles, that they are still creatures of flesh, and that they still have in their hearts the implements of warfare there. And on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, this huge dead city, the city of death, called Hamonah, shall be established. You have the word in verse 16. The name of the city shall be Hamanah, and they shall cleanse the land. Two cities will be built. On the west there is Zion, the city of the great king, a city from which living waters flow out. The picture is in chapters 40 to 48. Living waters, trees of wondrous virtue, with the healing of the nations in their leaves on the left side, and on the right side, Hamanah, the city of the dead. In verse 11 it says that it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of the graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the passengers. The noses is eliminated. And there they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog, Hamanah, a cemetery to the flesh. So that as the passengers or the journeyers, the tourists, so to speak, come up, they will be invited up on the eastern side of the Dead Sea that will be revived again. So that as they pass by in order to come into the Valley of Achor to involve themselves in the worship of Almighty God, they will pass by the cemetery of Gog, that will stand there as a silent witness to the power of the flesh. It'll be a cemetery in which the land will be cleansed and purged, that the leaven of flesh might be removed. You'll notice that it says in verse 12 that 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they might cleanse the land. For 7 months, that same period of seven, the perfection, the complete period will be established, that the land might be cleansed and purified, that as a close scrutiny is given to the complete burial of all those things that offend. Buried, brethren and sisters. Things that offend, buried by Jesus Christ and his saints. Buried under the earth, as all things that offend should be. Now in verse 7 he says there, he will make a place of the graves in Israel. The word graves there is the word queber, Q-E-B-E-R. It means a memorial grave, a mausoleum set up as a memorial for everlasting remembrance. The same word, interestingly, is translated in the Septuagint version in John chapter 5. When the Lord Jesus Christ remarked about the graves in which his faithful will reside. In verse 28 of John chapter 5, he says this: Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. But that's not literally true. There are some who have died without an understanding of the divine will. They are like the beasts that perish. And the word here for the word graves is not the normal Greek word Sheol, or Hebrew word Sheol, or the Greek word Hades. It is this word, this unique word. In the Greek it is the word M-N-E-M-E-I-O-N. I never say Greek words very well. Or in the Hebrew, this word here, Q-E-B-E-R. It's a memorial grave. The graves in which the faithful reside are memorial graves, because God has noted them. One here and one there and one there, where all his faithful are found. He knows them. They're in his mind. It doesn't matter whether 7 days, 7 months, 7 years, or it's not seven millennia, 6 millennia have gone over. He still records them. Now there will be that graves in Israel, as you have in verse 11. As the valley of the journeyers, those who are journeying to Jerusalem, they will be caused to go up there on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And there it says, it shall stop the passengers, the journeyers. The word stop means to muzzle. The Hebrew word is kosham, K-H-O-S-A-M, kosham, to muzzle. Stop their mouths, as we should have our mouths stopped When we look at the bread and the wine, what are we going to say, brethren and sisters, of the elements of sacrifice there? Can we say anything against those principles? Of course not. And this memorial that will be built will reveal the folly and futility of the voice of human flesh if it wishes to exert itself against Almighty God. And recognizing the righteousness of Yahweh's judgment, they will not dare to speak in opposition to his decrees. There it is, brethren and sisters, the memorial, Hamanah. What shall we say? What shall we say when they see the power of Almighty God preserved in that memorial? And they shall bury Gog and all his multitude. Actually, the literal Hebrew for that word multitude is noisy tumult. All the noise of Gog, all the proud boast of the past, or even Mr. Gaddafi going out and saying, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built," which he's purported to have said, as he wants to reconstruct the ancient kingdom of Babylon under his control. All the noisy tumult of the past is going to be buried there, to remind people that they cannot, with impunity, witness against Almighty God. And 7 months, you'll notice in verse 12, 7 months men will scour the earth, closely examining it, removing any defiling object from that land so that it might become holy, and burying it deep in the earth. No longer the rumbling sounds of war, no longer the noisy tumult of the warriors, no longer the screaming voices of a drugged youth cult, no longer the babble of politicians as they prognosticate about their ideas, no longer the complaining labourers in the workforce, no longer the dissatisfied complainants of justice, so-called. It'll all be gone. These things that concern us as we overlook humanity will be gone, and the only sound will be the noise of the shovels sweeping away the refuse of humanity. And then a cleansed earth will be a lovely result. Like Noah and his sons as they walked out of the ark, cleaned of all its iniquity, a pure and cleaned earth, and they constructed an altar, and there they sacrificed unto Yahweh, and a sweet savour permeated as fellowship between Noah and his God was consummated. A beautiful scene, brethren and sisters. Burying these things deep in the earth. Verse 15. And the journeyers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then he shall set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of flesh. That's what you do with sin. As you go through life, if you see a man's bone in your own circumstances, you put a mark upon it, you note it, and you learn to bury it deep, out of sight. Get rid of it. Little pieces of sin all over the place, unfortunately, are our experience as we walk through life. We've got to look for it as we pass by, examine the place. And if there's a little piece of our sin, brethren and sisters, still sticking up, still unattended, let's put a mark on it, recognize it, and deal with it. And that's why this memorial will be there. This memorial of Hamanah in verse 16, the name of this city of cemetery, this city of the dead. It's to remind them all that come by of the past folly of the flesh. And notice it will be in the valley of the passengers in verse 11. It's the route by which the worshippers will ascend and approach Zion. It's on the eastern side as they come up to go into the valley of Achor, there to turn west to go into Jerusalem itself, into Zion. And the people will stop a while. They'll stop and consider. They'll stop and remember. Do this in memory of me. Stop a while each 7 days and think, brethren and sisters, and consider the past and be impressed with the way of the flesh. And what happens when we stop a while? We break bread. We break bread first as we come up on the eastern side, so to speak. This is my body, he said. What did he do with that body, brethren and sisters, that body of flesh that was of the same kind as ours, for as much as he also himself likewise took part of the same? What did he do? He broke it. He crushed it. He crucified it. He dealt with it. And at every point, if there was a man's bone, he put a sign and he removed it. Of course, the Lord was innocent of any wrongdoing, but he still recognized that in his body there were these propensities to fail. They were there, and he dealt with it. And with strong crying and tears, he placed his petition to his Father, and he was heard in that he feared. Do you think it was easy for the Lord? Of course it wasn't. It was harder for him than for us, brethren and sisters, because a whole burden of responsibility to fulfill the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth rested upon him. The whole burden of humanity rested upon him. And the only way he was to achieve salvation was to break the bread. And when we break the bread, we remember the means by which he achieved his wondrous work through sacrifice. We'll stop a while and think of the bread on the right side of the valley. So Isaiah chapter 66, as he concludes his prophecy. In the 66th chapter of Isaiah, like the book of Revelation, the 66th book of the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 23 and 24, or verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, saith Yahweh, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Yahweh." This is the picture of the millennium. "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me." They'll see the mausoleum, Hamonah. "For their worm dieth not," in the sense that the judicial overthrow of those forces remains there as an eternal memorial in that mausoleum. It will be constantly commemorated by the memorial to Gog. "Their worm dieth not, their fire is not quenched, they shall be abhorring unto all flesh." That's the message of the saints to the nations of the world as the millennium is established. And Isaiah closed his prophecy with those words. In Ezekiel chapter 39 and at verse 17, the final picture that this chapter provides for us before the temple is opened is that of a great sacrifice. "Also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, to all the nations around about, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood." The memorial meeting is here proposed for the nations. It's a form of a covenant. He's going to sacrifice for them. "My sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you," he says to the nations. It's a covenant. And the form of a covenant in olden times was to take an animal or a fowl and divide it asunder into two, representing the two parts to that covenant. And those who were making the covenant would pass between those pieces, standing in the midst, and they would pronounce the terms of the covenant. And they would recognize that if either of them were not to fulfill the covenant, that the fate of the victim would be theirs. They touch the covenant, as we have touched our covenant victim that the Apostle Paul mentions in the book of Hebrews. Our covenant victim that has been slain for us. And we have touched him. And his death rests upon those who do not fulfill his covenant. That's why the Apostle Paul says in the book of Hebrews, and at chapter 10, to those who have made a covenant with Almighty God through the victim, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been slain for this. He says in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The word provoke means to arouse as with fire, to stimulate, to energize us. We've got to do that to one another. That's our responsibility. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We have an obligation to our brethren. We cannot lightly dismiss that obligation or responsibility. We must assemble with them. They all must go up to Hamanah if they would worship Almighty God. And so, not forsaking, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if ye sin willfully after that ye have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. He was speaking particularly to those under the Jewish code, that if they were to renounce Jesus Christ and go back to the Mosaic ordinances, there's no sacrifice there for them. Where's the sacrifice in the law of Moses that supersedes that of Jesus Christ? It doesn't exist. There's no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Verse 29, of how much sore a punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who trods underfoot the Son of God and counts the blood of the covenant, the death of the victim, wherewith he was brought into a sanctified state, as unholy, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. People who desecrate their covenant vows, brethren and sisters, must come to the terms of Almighty God. And this is the case in verse 17 of Ezekiel chapter 39. It's the form of a covenant between the parted victims, as all the world is brought to account in the sacrifice of Yahweh. And what did he sacrifice? What's been sacrificed? Gog's been sacrificed. Gog's been removed. And upon that basis, all the accepting nations of the world will be invited into fellowship with Almighty God. And they'll rejoice in the great liberty that he provides in verse 20. Thus ye shall be filled at my table. That's where we'll meet tomorrow. At my table. The table of the Lord. And here is a greater table. A table of Yahweh himself. A table that will be provided for those who will enthusiastically accept the terms of the covenant and the principles of atonement. It's a memorial table at which there is the acknowledgement of the crucified Gog in the presence of the living spirit of Jesus Christ. They shall be filled at my table, eating heartily of the covenant of sacrifice, showing their complete agreement to all its terms and requirements. They concede that the nations concede that Yahweh was right in what he did with the Gog. As we concede in respect to our Lord Jesus Christ, that God was right in what he did with him. And his sacrifice reveals the righteousness of God in the terms of our Master. And there will be horses and chariots at the table of Yahweh with mighty men and all the men of war. The covenant will require the cessation of all these things so that those entering into it will bring to the table of the Lord, as we bring ourselves, the failings of the flesh, that it might be removed out in the grand picture of this memorial meeting. And then the final picture, the grand picture that this chapter concludes, is the wonderful harmony that will exist between God and man, between Gentile and Jew, between all parts of his creation, so that the curse of Adam and Eve by sin is now being removed, to be finally extinguished at the end of the millennium. And in the closing verses of this chapter, we have the harmony that he will provide. In verse 25, there is the and full restoration of Israel and the installation of that nation as mortal Levites. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob. The final, the last captivity is returned, and will have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name's sake. The full restoration of Israel, in the terms, brethren and sisters, of a wonderful word there, the word mercy. In the Hebrew, it's the word rakam. It signifies to fondle, to love, to have compassion, to treat as a mother does a child. Yahweh's going to be like that to his people at long last. The sort of feeling a mother has to a child. A closer feeling than even a father in the bonding process. The tender feeling of compassion, of understanding, recognizing the weakness, the suffering of a child. I will have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. And they'll all come back, brethren and sisters. And he will be jealous, he says, for my holy name. It will be completely vindicated, completely elevated in the hearts and minds of the people who today are covered with darkness. For blindness in part has happened to Israel. And in verse 28, there's a confirmation of the covenant to Abraham. Then they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, which caused them to be led into any more there. Walk through the land, Abraham. Look at it. East, west, north, south. I'm going to give you that land to you and your children. And Abraham's going to be there in verse 28. He's there. This is my land, children. As he invites the nation, the national seed of Abraham, the Jewish community, to enjoy the blessings of the inheritance that came from his faith. Upon the basis of his faith. And David will be there. Verse 29, it's the fulfillment of the covenant to David. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord Yahweh. And the Gentiles, verse 11, shall know Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. And the Jews, verse 28, shall know Yahweh as their Elohim. And all people shall know him, from the least unto the greatest. And we won't have to go out and say to another, do you know Yahweh? Do you know the word of God, the gospel message? And they'll say, yes, of course. It's a different experience to that which we have today, brethren and sisters. Christadelphians, strange name. Even the way that, that Brother Robin, I think, pronounced it the other day. Strange name, strange people. But yes, now they'll know this. They'll know the brethren of Christ. They'll know every one of us. Because he will pour out his spirit upon the whole house of Israel, and they will acknowledge Yahweh as king, as did David. And the war is ended. And there's peace in our time. This is the anxious longing of all the saints, brethren and sisters, as Ezekiel brings his message to a conclusion. How David would have prayed for this time as he saw all his tribulations and trials we're reading of him at the present moment in the Psalms. How he would have prayed for this great moment when his trials and tribulations would be over. When he'd see the temple in all its glory that he had prepared for, that he had hoped for, that he wanted to see. And the words of his in the Psalm 27, his longing And the only vision that sustained him throughout all his experiences was this of which we have been reading tonight. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing, he says, one thing have I desired of Yahweh in all my experiences, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. But he wasn't able to then. He had shed the blood of men, and it was for his son to build that temple. But David did all he could. He stored up gold and silver for it. He got in plans together. He organized the singers and the arrangements of the temple. He did all he could for the temple, but he couldn't see it then. Like we are, we do all we can for the temple, but it awaits the moment when our Lord returns and we see the temple in all its glory, both the spiritual temple of Revelation and the physical temple of Ezekiel. We'll see it then as we prepare for it now, getting silver and gold, getting voices that harmonize with the word of God, getting the arrangements for our lives in order. One thing I've desired of Yahweh, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life. Look at verse 13, brethren and sisters. I had fainted. What was the good of life to me unless I had believed to see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living, in the millennium? Nothing else was worthwhile to David, really. And so he says to his children, wait on Yahweh. Wait, be of good courage, he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on Yahweh. And Ezekiel says, behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord Yahweh. This is the day where I have spoken. And as you have, brethren and sisters, in the city of the dead, on the eastern side, you have the bread broken, to remind us of what flesh is. But on the left-hand side, as the people go through the valley of Achor, the valley of hope, there will be the spiritual house, the literal house of Jerusalem. There is the wine that speaks of the blood of a devoted life, the Spirit of God that is alive, the renewal of our life. We take wine today. It reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ succeeded because he was raised from the dead through obedience, given immortality, that he might serve his God and us at the right hand exalted. There it is in the city of Zion, the city of the great King. And they shall go into that as we partake of the wine, that they might feel the spirit of a life devoted. And they'll see living waters come down. They'll see the animal sacrificed. They'll hear the voice of the Levites instructing them in this and that part of the grand temple. And the prince with his bride will be there on the royal thrones. We have them in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. The royal thrones that will be set up with the prince and all his contingents there, glorious beings of immortality, because they've been to both cities in their experience of life. And they've said, as far as the Hamanah is concerned, we're going to make a memorial that we have destroyed and crushed the spirit of Gog in our lives. And we've taken the wine because we want to get the spirit of God in our hearts, the reviving principles of his spirit. And we've done both, brethren and sisters, in the memorials from Sunday to Sunday. No, they are no good to us. Ritual alone won't save us. We have to energize ourselves from this school, go away with the vision of Ezekiel chapter 39 and to put it into practice in our lives. David prayed to see that. I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. We've looked through this week at Ezekiel chapter 33 to 39. The watchman started with his vision of his responsibility. And now it's all finished. We've reached the end. No longer the voice of the watchman. We're experiencing it. And I suppose as we have gone through these chapters, we have very, very imperfectly painted the divine picture that Ezekiel was privileged to see. But it's going to become a living reality for us all very shortly. The Elohim are already preparing the scene. We know that in the things that we have heard this week. We will inevitably be involved in one or other of those cities, because they represent the judgment seat. We'll be in one or other, in the city of death or the city of life. He shall gather before him his elect. He shall separate them as a shepherd does his sheep. There'll be some on his right hand, come enter into my kingdom. Others, depart from ye, workers of iniquity. One or other of those cities, brethren and sisters, will represent us in the age to come. We've got to have the spirit of David. We've got to have the power of vision to see into the future and to make this present existence one of preparation for the millennium. We need the spirit of David. We need the courage of Joshua. We need the conviction of Moses. We need the example of these worthy men of old. And nothing in this life, nothing at all, can compare with the glory that will be ours as Ezekiel now is taken into this glorious temple with us. But to achieve it, we must come to know Yahweh. They shall know that I am Yahweh. We've got to come to know him very, very intimately. And that we do through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word from Ezekiel chapter 39 is this. Let us, brethren and sisters, challenge our enemy today, that we might live with Jesus Christ in glory tomorrow and be part of his glorious bride, for she hath made herself ready. May our God help each one of us in our various circumstances of life, that we might apply these principles personally and in our immediate circle, that Yahweh might be pleased with our services and that his spirit might ultimately reside in us forevermore. And we shall gather together, brethren and sisters, again in the wondrous city, in the glorious temple, in the perfected kingdom that our loving Father has prepared for all of us who love and fear him.